Today's message, Pastor Nick will be preaching for us from 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. And his sermon is titled, The People of God Called to Love. Please stand and we'll read this passage together. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Good morning. If we haven't had the chance to meet, my name is Nick Walk. I'm one of the pastors here at Renewal Mainline. And as usual, let me just share a fun fact about myself. If you did not already know, I'm actually quite tone deaf. And not to worry, I'm very loud and proud about this fact, almost to the point of troubling those around me who are trying to sing properly. And you may be thinking, right, this is probably a difficult problem to live with, but you're not thinking outside the box enough. You see, one benefit about being tone deaf is that all music sounds the same to me. What does that mean? It means that there is no such thing as bad music. There are bad lyrics, but there are no bad singers. Oh. Thank you. For example, right, 2 days ago, our lovely youth students, they decided to form this praise team, right? It's been in discussion for a while, but they actually were able to practice a song, the song that we sang, 10,000 Reasons. And the best part of it, they didn't ask me for musical advice. Right, instead, that responsibility falls upon our brother Jin, who was leading for us. And during that practice, Jin actually said something that was very impactful. As he was instructing which instruments would join at different parts of the song, right? You come in the first verse, you come in the chorus, and etc. He reminded all of us that our instruments, they have different roles or functions that need to fulfill in the band. Some instruments, they're suited for the melody, others for the harmony, accompany, etc. I don't know what any of that means, but that's what he said, I think. Right? In other words, he was encouraging the students not to be offended if they didn't play the entire time. You see, the praise team was not just any one instrument, one person, but it was how each part plays their respective role for the band, for the song as a whole. And this wonderful illustration of what Peter exhorts wives and husbands in our passage this morning. One of the hardest topics to preach as a modern pastor are passages like these past few weeks. You see, the topic of submission, especially when it comes to social order. Last week, we covered the topics of house servants, which is its own can of worms. But today, we get to cover the topic of marriage. You see, Peter commands things that may make many of us in the 21st century very uncomfortable, or perhaps even feeling suspect. But like a band requires different instruments playing their respective role, and these roles neither diminish the worth or value of the instrument, nor certainly the player, we see how different roles of both wives and husbands, they don't affect their inherent worth before the Lord. Although the responsibilities, the particular roles or tasks are different, the persons, their value, their worth are equal. And be certain that these feelings and concerns, they were not foreign to the first century. After all, in those days, many women, they were clinging to these two things, the cult of Bacchus. If you don't know what that means, don't worry, right? Or the Egyptian goddess Iris. In either case, these were human institutions that sought to overturn the social order. That was their main purpose. And living in the Roman Empire, you would know that they didn't appreciate this. In fact, they went so far as to ban the both. And now, the attention was being drawn to the supposedly new cult that was growing in number, which allowed freedoms, or almost in a sense, overturning the social order. And you see, it was in this context that Peter, he speaks to the early church, reminding the church the important truth that the goal of the gospel, the main goal of the gospel, has never been subversion of social structures. Instead, the gospel is concerned with conversion of the individual, to restore the relationship between God and his creation, and certainly each individual creature. So on the one hand, we see that these imperative, these commands of our passage, they need to be understood in light of the first century. However, we also need to see that the principles of what these commands teach us, they have relevant weight and value for each and every one of us today. After all, what do these imperatives, these commands do for us? They ultimately point us to Christ and his love for his people. And it's to that end we'll see how this passage ultimately points us to Christ, and seeing how Christ calls us to imitate his love, we'll see that he calls us to these three characteristics of his love. And they're going to serve as our three headings for this morning. First, in verses 1 through 2, we'll see that our love is to be external. Second, in verses 3 to 6, we'll see that our love is to be internal. And finally, in verse 7, we'll see that our love is to be intentional. Again, Christ calls us to his love, a love that is threefold. As a love, our love is to be external, internal, and intentional. And so let me turn us now to our first heading. Our love is to be external in verses 1 through 2, starting in verse 1. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Initially, we may begin by questioning, why is Peter including marriage in this section about citizens submitting to ruling authorities and servants submitting to their masters? It can feel maybe a little out of place or even offensive because of this position. Initially, it seems that Peter is equating wives to servants and citizens and husbands to masters and emperors. Again, it sounds offensive to our ears, but be certain that this wasn't a reasoning that was lost in the first century. The first century hearers, listeners, they found this to be extremely offensive as well. How do we know? Well, there's two clues in our passage. First, let me just point us to what a first century Greek historian taught about his culture. He says a wife should not acquire her own friends, but should make her husband's friends her own. The gods are first and most significant friends, and for this reason it is proper for a wife to recognize only those gods whom her husband worships and shut the door to superstitious cults and strange superstitions. In other words, the fact that there were wives at all in this church with unbelieving husbands means their very presence was radical. It was different from their contemporaries. And now Peter is telling these very wives, whose lives have been transformed radically by the gospel, be subject to your own husbands. Second, although Peter specifies wives with unbelieving husbands, his exhortation actually begins at wives with believing husbands. It's targeting all wives. Now again, in the first century, especially in this Greco-Roman world, it was normal for wives to submit to their husbands. So the question is, why does Peter feel then the need to exhort wives to submit to their own husbands? Well, because again, the gospel is radical. The church lived radically different than the culture of the world. We saw that citizens of the Roman Empire, they pledged to a heavenly kingdom. We saw that slaves of earthly masters, they now served the heavenly master. And women in the first century who were deemed second-class citizens, they received these new rights and privileges. If we look back to chapter 1, Peter told us that we all have this heavenly inheritance waiting for us. You see, women were told that they'd receive an inheritance as if they were sons, as if they were firstborn sons even. And in chapter 2, Peter told us we are all priests and royalty of the heavenly temple and kingdom. Women were included in a role and responsibility that has been long reserved for men. And they certainly believed what the gospel taught, the message. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is no slave nor free. There is no male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. A message that you are infinitely valuable, that you have every right because you belong to Christ, that you are His. And in such a church, with these new rights and honors, how would the gospel now transform the way that they would live in their empire, in their marriages? To such women, again, whose very lives have been so radically transformed by the gospel, Peter commands, wives, be subject to your own husbands. Again, this is not a modern difficulty, nor did it simply sound offensive to our own ears. So why include this command? Well, one option is to simply say that Peter, he wanted wives to submit and not subvert the social order because they were to focus on this mission, to convert their unbelieving husbands. And that sounds great, but not all wives had unbelieving husbands. And yet, this command includes them as well. Well, another option is to say that perhaps the women of the church, the early church, were abusing their Christian liberties. And so Peter felt that he needed to rein them in. But we're going to see in verse 7 that Peter includes husbands under this topic, right? He uses the same word in verse 1, likewise, that he will use in verse 7. What does that mean? It means that the reason that applied to wives here, it has to be the same reason that applies to husbands later in verse 7. And of course, we can continue to play this game, but the final option is much simpler, much easier. It's simply because this is true, for this is the will of God. This is what God desired for wives in verse 1, and what God desired for husbands, as we'll see later in verse 7. And although we will see a fuller answer in the next heading, we see a portion of that reason in this command in verse 2. We see that in his wife's submission, husbands will see their wives' respectful and pure conduct. The ESV actually softens that first word a little too much, right? This Greek word phobo, it literally means to fear, right? A better translation might be to fear or revere. In other words, what husband sees is not how well his wife honors, fears him, but how his wife honors God, reveres him, fears him, and he sees how his wife's conduct is pure. The Greek word here is hagnon, literally holy, undefiled, not two-faced. If I were to parse that out a little bit more, the husband now, he has an opportunity through his wife submitting to him simply because this is what God has ordained in their respective roles. He sees how our obedience to God is so great. If I could put that another way, he sees how our love for her God is so great, she's even willing to submit to him, who, of course, in comparison to God, is infinitely less worthy. Again, the husband, he has an opportunity to witness that his wife, she doesn't just profess that she's a follower of Christ. She's willing to live as a follower of Christ. And then it's no wonder that even unbelieving husbands, those who do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. After all, she's not just proclaiming this radical and all-transforming gospel that was given to her, right? This new life, new hope, this new convictions. We see that in her transformation, she's willing to follow through. She's willing to submit, even to the parts that may sound offensive. Why? Because they're proper. Because God has simply said so. In other words, without a word, the wife is able to teach her unbelieving husband, this gospel is indeed true, and I believe it completely, even if it requires me to submit to you. And I hope you see then that this principle, it applies broader than simply a wife and her unbelieving husband. The principle, it actually applies then to all believers and all their relationships with unbelievers. And I'm not talking about romantic ones. All believers are called to love their neighbors, including the unbelieving ones, including the difficult ones, including the harsh, the cruel, the persecuting ones. But perhaps one reason our love for them doesn't serve as effective evidence for the gospel is because our affection for the gospel, it's limited to the less difficult portions of what God commands us in His Word. In other words, in our conduct, they don't see either a reverence for God nor a pure obedience to what he commands. And if you, the messenger of the power of the gospel, are not even transformed enough to want him more, to obey him above all else, why would this gospel be attractive to an unbeliever? Clearly, it's not even attractive enough for you. Brothers and sisters, if we want to convince others that in proclaiming the gospel, we are desiring to actually love them, our love cannot just be verbal, intellectual, seasonal, occasional. It needs to be through and through, that it overflows externally. But of course, it's not limited to simply the external acts that we do. We'll see now that our love, it actually stems from what is internal. And of course, we just see this in our second heading. Our love is to be internal in verses 3 to 6, starting in verse 3. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. We see in verses 3 to 4 that, like how we're not limiting our adorning to what people see, to the external, like hair, to jewelry, to clothing, instead the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, it's that which is invisible to the faithless, to the naked eye, which in God's sight is very precious. After all, our end goal is not to catch the eyes of the world. Yes, that's the mission to which we've been called to point others, but that's not the end all. Instead, we live before an audience of one, to be seen by God, even if we live invisible to this world. And how fitting that Peter, he uses these two characteristics of gentleness and quietness to describe such a beautiful spirit of life. Contrary to what some might suggest, Peter actually, he's not trying to use what some might call traditionally feminine characteristic. Yes, gentleness, quietness, they were virtues in the Greco-Roman world that women were called to possess. However, Peter is taking these worldly concepts from, he's overturning them. He's transforming them in the gospel. He's demanding more. After all, gentleness was seen as a feminine characteristic. Men were taught to be assertive, to be fierce. They would show no quarters, whether it's the battlefields of war, society, friendship, or even the household. And yet Peter, he has a different man in view. A king who served his servants. A conqueror who rode on a donkey. A man who is gentle and lowly in heart. What we see then is that Peter, he wasn't thinking of this quality because it was praised as feminine. He was thinking of this quality because it pointed to his Savior, to Jesus Christ. In other words, Peter hoped that wives would be adorned with this character of Jesus, his gentleness, as they navigated what it meant to submit to their own husbands. Especially as submission, it was a role that Christ himself exemplified in his relationship with the Heavenly Father. Submitting nor gentleness were weak or demeaning characteristics of a wife. No, these were characteristics that pointed others to her beloved Savior. But what about quietness? Again, it sounds demeaning at first. In living quietly, what is so different about this wife who has been transformed by the gospel than her previous way of life? Well, though for different reasons, ultimately, both scenarios, she is called to be gentle, to be quiet, to be submissive. And Peter, he's being clever in his word choice here, because to be honest, there is no difference in the word that you would describe either scenario. However, there's a difference in reason. We see that culturally, she was called to be quiet simply because she had no voice to complain. In contrast, spiritually, in the church, in Christ, she was called to be quiet because she had no reason to voice her complaints. After all, her Heavenly Father would do all the talking for her, for she was precious in the sight of her God. She had no reason to fight against what anyone else. You see, her confidence, it was not in what other men or women or anyone else had to say about her. Her confidence, her peace, her tranquility, it came before the audience of one. What does God have to say about her? And if God indeed calls her precious, whose voice could possibly speak in greater opposition or in complaint? Surely she could adorn herself with quietness because her God gives her this unshakable peace. And of course, she was not alone in what she dressed herself with. We see in verses 5 to 6 that she was in great company with fellow sisters that came long before her, along with the other holy women who hoped in God, we see in verse 5, as well as Sarah that we see specified in verse 6. And of course, you are the same lineage of, if like Sarah, you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. And these are appropriate characteristics, right? Positively to do good and negatively to not fear what is frightening, as these actually serve as great summaries of Sarah's life with Abraham. After all, right, if you think back to the Genesis story, Sarah, she didn't have an easy life. She had this difficult task of following her often foolish husband in his journeys, as well as his schemes and his failures. And yet, she didn't abandon him, nor did she become overwhelmed by that uncertain future that she's called to by being married to him. Sarah submitted to her husband. She obeyed Abraham. And through that obedience, was it not Isaac, this child of promise that was born? In other words, we see that through her obedience, there was new life. And now, what about the wife and her unbelieving husband? Well, there is certainly a promise of new life for him, but there's also a promise of new life, not just for him, but for her children as well. Now, what does that all mean for us practically? Well, wives, as you submit to your husbands, you're certainly pointing him to Christ, but it's not limited to him. You point your children to Christ. You provide others, everyone else, an opportunity to find this life that you now enjoy. As you imitate Christ's gentle spirit, and certainly you assure them of the greatness of the gospel as your quiet spirit reveals that you trust him, that you have such great trust in your God because you are indeed precious, you are indeed seen by him. But there's more to that. After all, these principles we see in the loving wife's internal characteristics, surely they're applicable to all believers. Although we affirm our love externally, we see that our love is not limited to what is seen visibly. After all, Peter, he's not condemning how you do your hair, what you put on, nor even how you dress. His concern, his main concern, is that your eyes would only see that which is visible to the faithless, to the naked eyes of unbelievers. As if the gospel did not transform you entirely, including your spiritual blindness. You see, Peter, he now calls us to see the invisible God, and having seen him, become spectacles through which others will now see him as well. And I'm not saying spectacles as if you had to put on a show to fake it for other people, but that what's externally true of your love would simply be an overflow of what's internally true. And it happens as we turn to our final heading, as we see that our love is not just external, internal, but our love is to be intentional. Verse 7. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, as you can imagine, right, the husbands, they're quietly nodding their heads with their silent amends throughout the passage. Peter suddenly comes in hard. He doesn't actually start this section with this likewise. In the Greek, he says, husbands, likewise. It's to call husbands to attention. In one short verse, Peter is about to show you exactly why he didn't need to include any further verses. Right, first, we see that Peter commands husbands to live with your wives in an understanding way. Now, the Greek is a little bit broader than our English translations, right? Woodenly, literally, it says, dwell with them according to knowledge. A lot of translations will then try to figure it out, interpret this knowledge. It's to be about the wife. Therefore, they'll use words like be considerate, understanding. And that would be limiting this knowledge that we see. It's not less than this, yes, but it's certainly more than this. This knowledge surely applies to that, but it also applies to both the knowledge of his God as well as the knowledge of his calling in life. In other words, husbands, not only must you know your wife well, not only must you know your God well, you must also know your duties well. It's actually vague on purpose because it's all-encompassing as it relates to how you live with your wife. And perhaps in its most extreme, we could even say that wives are able to live quietly because their husbands are called to know her and her needs so well. She doesn't need to voice them. He knows them already. And it continues. We see that wives are able to live submissively. Why? Because husbands are called to live showing honor to her. And this is this weird, strange paradox. Where yes, wives are called to submit, literally place their husbands above themselves. And yet, husbands are now called to show honor, literally raising their wife to a higher position. The reason a wife is called to submit completely is because the husband is called to honor her completely. In other words, the wife, she should have no problem with submission because she knows that it will lead to her honor, not to humiliation. After all, husbands, you have this responsibility to show the latter half of the full gospel, the picture revealed through your marriage. Wives, you point to Christ's cross in your act of submitting. But husbands, you point to Christ's crown in their act, in your act of honoring. And everyone else gets to see that glorious gospel magnified in your marriage as both partners do their piece. And of course, we can't forget that wives, they're able to live with gentleness, literally the ability to display weakness. Not that they're weak, but that there's no need to display or use their strength. Think about the biggest, the strongest person you know. And now picture them holding, cradling a little chick. I picture Shaq, Big Show, Brian Shaw, right, strong men. And although they have this power that they could literally crush this little chick, perhaps even with a finger, how gently, how delicately they would hold it. Likewise, wives, they're able to live with such gentleness, displaying their weakness, no need to look tough. Why? Because their husbands are responsible with showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. And now again, we come to a point that sounds demeaning at first, but notice just a phrase later, that this isn't about intrinsic worth or value. After all, Peter tells husbands, their wives are heirs with you of the grace of life. You are co-heirs. You have the same worth and you have the same inheritance. Instead, what we see then is that husbands, in honoring their wives, they have a twofold task. You see, this Greek word, it actually has both the meaning of honor, as in placing someone above. We see this used in chapter 1, verse 7. But it also has this meaning of prizing, of cherishing, of considering precious. You see it used in chapter 2, verse 7. And if we look at different translations, particularly the NASB, it helpfully translates this verse as this precious value. What does that mean? Well, in other words, wives can live as the weaker vessel because she knows that her husband will cherish her. In fact, a helpful comparison might be to compare the husband and wife to vessels of bronze and of gold. Think about it. No one makes weapons out of gold because gold is far more malleable and would change shape compared to bronze. And yet, there's not a single person that would say that this gold sword is worth less than a bronze sword. Again, this isn't about worth. It's not about value. It's about function or responsibilities. Just as you would use bronze for mundane, everyday tools, while you reserve the gold for special uses or instruments. Both, they have this specific role or responsibility, and in fulfilling that task, they will be cherished by their respective users. Both husbands and wives, they have different responsibilities in their union. And naturally, there will be those who will see your wife and her gentleness as weakness. And yet in those moments, husbands, your responsibility is to demonstrate just why she's able to be gentle. Not a sign of weakness, but of honor. After all, in your relationship with your wife, as you fail to know her and honor her, or worse, you actually shirk these responsibilities, you neglect them on purpose, how would you possibly go to your God in prayer unhindered? You see, as you go to God in prayer, you will inevitably see your God the same way you treat your wife. If you stop knowing her, you'll see God as the one who's uninterested in you. Stop honoring her, and you'll see God as the one who doesn't consider your ultimate good. But it's worse than that. We see that this is judgment language. Your prayers will not only be hindered, right? The literal word is your prayers will become tedious. Peter is also warning us that our prayers will be blocked. They will be prevented. God will actually stand against your prayers. And why is God so strict about the husband's role in marriage? Well, on the one hand, it's because God, he cares for those who are called to positions of submission. He pays attention to the oppressed citizens, oppressed slaves, and even oppressed wives. And when husbands add to that oppression, surely it displeases our Heavenly Father as he sees his daughters being oppressed by heartless sons. And yet, on the other hand, it's because disobedient, cruel husbands, they misrepresent the God who loves his bride, the church. It's actually the same sin that prevented Moses from entering the promised land. The same sin by which God kicked Adam out of the garden. The Old Testament reveals to us time and time again that misrepresenting God is a heavy, is a costly sin. One so grave that God himself would come down in order to reveal himself properly to his people. But if we're honest with ourselves, it's not just husbands who fail to live this way. We all do. After all, have you ever been guilty of this? Have you ever misrepresented God to your family, your friends, those whom God has called to your neighbors? It can be anyone. You see, our love for others must be intentional because there's more at stake than simply how we act or who we are. We risk misrepresenting our loving God. But would you take heart? For even the sign of judgment to husbands is actually a sign of grace for us all. Why does God hinder the prayer of disobedient and unfaithful husbands? Well, for the same reason he kicked Adam out of the garden and kept Moses from the promised land. That in experiencing such an act on this side of glory, that they would not be swindled out of their relationship with God on the other side of glory. In other words, God, he opposes sinners so that they might see themselves clearly and being unfolded their spiritual blindness, unfaithfulness, that they would reflect upon their life and that they would return in obedience to God once more. And husbands, right? How can you possibly go to God in prayer? When you look at your wife, who represents Christ, who died for you, who loved you, who submitted even to the cross, and yet you would shame her, just as if you would slap Christ across the face, of course it's going to hinder your prayers. And so hope is that every husband and wife of our church, they would instead reflect this glorious gospel. Would that each and every believer in this room be a reflection of our need as well as God's transforming love. And may the world see him and his love more clearly through each and every one of us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that we all are rebellious. We shirk our responsibilities, that we give time and time again opportunities to live in disobedience, to turn people away from you, to misrepresent our loving God and his great love for the church, to go far, to come down, to not only reveal himself, but to die for the church. Lord, will we not live in such sin and rebellion? Will we not live spitting in Christ's face? Lord, help us to see the power that there is in the gospel when we learn to do the simple acts of submitting, to live gently,
to live quietly, to live with knowledge, to live in honoring. Lord, help us to see that these mundane things are not mundane, that they point to a glorious and great, magnificent God, that our love for each other, it points others to what we believe your love is like. And so would we live faithfully knowing that you are faithful? Would we love well knowing that you have loved us first? Help us, Lord, when we fail, hinder our prayers, that we would be concerned, that we would see the places in which you fail. And in repentance, we would come back to you and cling to you all the more. Lord, we lift this up in the strong name of Christ. Amen.